According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this afternoon, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we are presently studying the evangelistic life, verses 1 through 6. The evangelistic life. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's going to get unfolded a little bit more today, too, as we see the explanation for this coming about in the manifestation of light that takes place. Here in verses 4 through 6. Verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to the perishing ones, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. As I said, we're going to be back into that concept here this afternoon, evaluating where that light comes from and in what vessels does that light shine through. So, we'll get right to it. All right, before we do this, take a moment for silent prayer so that as believer priests we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do come before your throne of grace once again this afternoon, thankful for the truth of your word. Thankful, Father, for all of your abundant blessings in our lives, day by day, moment by moment. Father, you have already blessed us on this day. I thank you for the deacons meeting that took place earlier, for the blessings of that process, Father, and the things that were discussed, the decisions that were made, just the prayer together and the like-mindedness, Father. We thank you for guiding and directing each step of the way. Father, I thank you also for our prayer time. They're getting more and more powerful, and it's just a blessing to partake in those each and every time it comes available. And now, Father, for the study of your word, we have a feast set before us, Father, this hour and next hour and the ministry session, Father, at 6 o'clock. We just want to study to show ourselves approved. We're thankful that it's not dependent upon ourselves for how smart we are to figure these things out. But, Father, we thank you that you teach us all things. Your Spirit guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. So we're asking that teaching ministry and faithfulness to be powerful here once again today. Set aside distractions, guide us into your truth. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing with main point 6 in the outline. The evangelistic life confronts another God. The evangelistic life confronts another God. And this is the conflict that we come into. This is the point, actually, where our ambassadorial function merges to a point with our soldier function. Because in the process of being ambassadors for Christ, in the process of communicating a faithful gospel message, you and I are going to encounter hostility. We're going to encounter the minions of our adversary, the brood of vipers that our Lord encountered, the children of the devil that he confronted there in John chapter 8 when he said, "You're of your father the devil." And when you start to understand the division between those, the presently being saved ones and the presently perishing ones, you'll understand that this is indeed a conflict. And if we don't come into conflict, we want to ask ourselves, what are we doing wrong? Why is it that our gospel message is not rubbing them that way or irritating to them? At what point, if our gospel, if our evangelism, if our priestly function is so, if they're comfortable with that, ask yourself why. And we'll evaluate that too as we proceed. Because the God of this age blinds their minds, and he is hard at work to confuse the gospel issue. And that's what we want to evaluate in this. All right. Under point A, we looked on Wednesday how the veil, the kaluma, is a noun for veil, terminology from chapter 3, introduces the verb, the kalupto terminology in chapter 4. So we have the noun that's involved. Moses put a veil on his face. That's the the kaluma, the noun veil that he put on his face. Likewise also, there was the description of how Israel had a veil over their heart. And in fact, a veil that remains even to this day, whenever Moses is read, that veil lies over their heart. So four uses of the noun in chapter 3, verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. In fact, they're the only places in all the New Testament where kaluma occurs, is those four verses there. Well, that's what opens the door now for the study in chapter 4, because we go from the noun to the verb, and all of these mentions of the veil and the veil, and, well, where's the veil coming from? Who's behind that veil? Who's causing the veiling activity to take place? And that's what chapter 4 unfolds. It's the God of this world who is the primary veiling agent. Of course, he himself personally, his structure of fallen angels and the hierarchy that serves him, and then the world system that he organizes and directs. All these things serve to blind the minds of the unbelieving ones. So the noun terminology giving way to the verbal testimony. I spent a bit of time on Wednesday describing what a periphrastic perfect participle is. I won't go back into the detail. It's, you know, hit grammar too many times and dangerous things happen. But I'll tell you, the beauty of this, it's not just simply a perfect tense verb saying, yeah, the God of this age blinded their minds. All right. It's much more vivid than that because of the way that it's expressed, the way that it's communicated. You have the present tense of the verb is. All right, continuously is. And that is combined, that's why it's periphrastic, the present tense of is combined with the participle to veil. And so it's more than just saying he veiled their minds. They are now, presently, that's the continuous action of is, they are now, presently, continuously, ongoing, having been veiled ones. Okay, that makes it much more descriptive, much more vivid, and even much more permanent, because this is the language of our salvation, too, by the way. The same grammatical construction is employed in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And you've memorized it since you were kids, right, if you were saved young enough. All right, for by grace you have been saved through faith. How many times have you heard that? And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Well, that expression, you have been saved, is the same construction here. And it's why I like to take the time to highlight it every chance I get to bring out a periphrastic perfect passive participle, because it is overwhelmingly descriptive of where we are. There are two. It's better, instead of saying by grace you have been saved, to go ahead and spell it out more verbosely. Say, by grace you presently continuously are today continuously having been eternally saved ones. See, that communicates the reality of it. It is a present, ongoing walk. That's the nature of it described in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And we have the same periphrastic, perfect, passive construction here. Anyway, enough on that. If you want more than Wednesday night's message, we went a little bit further into that construction. Secondly now, not everybody gets veiled. All right? Because if you're in Christ, if you're saved, you're not being veiled anymore. Adversary can't touch you at this point. You belong to Christ. The presently, continuously having been veiled gospel is in the case of the perishing ones. See, it's in whose case? Verse 4. Whose case? Well, verse 3. It is veiled to the perishing ones. And we spent some time dealing with the participle of apolumi, the perishing ones. Remember, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Apolumi. The point of your salvation is the point when you stop perishing. You go from, you haven't yet put on the imperishable body, you still have a perishable body, but you yourself and your soul and your living human spirit, you yourself are no longer perishing. No longer perishable. Not in the inner man, you understand. The outer man perishes. The inner man is renewed day by day. And we'll see that. In fact, that's coming up. We've got the earthen vessel doctrines coming up right here in this chapter. So the present participle used substantively by Paul to reference the unregenerate. The unregenerate, the unbelievers, those that do not presently possess eternal life are perishing ones, and they are subject to Satan's blinding. They are subject to his veiling activity, all right? And part of Satanology, of course, is to evaluate what exactly can he do, what does he have power to do, what does he have permission to do, what is within his capability, can he control our minds, can he read our minds, can he read our heart, does he know what we're thinking, what are his boundaries. All of that is a very important realm of study for your Satanology studies. This passage is a part of that. His blinding ministry is limited to the perishing ones. He has no permission, no power, no ability to blind the believing ones. Indeed, it would be nonsensical for him to do so. When we see the purpose for the blinding right there, for those of us that have come to Christ, it's too late. All right? He can't do anything about our salvation. He can't retroactively undo our eternal life. So then he's got other programs involved. Once it's too late to hinder our salvation, then he changes gears to try to get believers distracted against studying, against the Word of God, against growing, against meaningful participation in the Christian way of life. All right, moving on then to point C. We're highlighting the God of this age, and I've already given away who this is. It's Satan. It's our adversary. But we want to understand when we evaluate this terminology here is how inferior he is. The God of this age. The God of this age is pathetically inferior to the creator of the ages. So you realize this age is so momentary. Hard for us to relate to that because, you know, in our humanity we're creatures of time. But this age is passing away. This age is temporary. This age is and the rulers of this age are passing away as well. So the God of this age is pathetically inferior to the creator of the ages, the only God, immortal, invisible, king of the ages. And when you take a look at Hebrews 1:2, Hebrews 11:3, 1 Timothy 1:7, I think you get the complete picture on these wonderful titles for God the Father. You know, think about a transient award that you might receive. Maybe you're the celebrity for the day or what have you. You're the employee of the month. All right. Well, how long does that last? You know, I mean, because next month somebody else is going to get that, right? Or you're student of the year or whatever. You know, we get these titles. How long do they last? And even, you know, with the Olympics going on right now, you get this Olympic glory. And how long does that last? See, until, you know, next time around they forget now who won last year, kind of a thing. How passing are these? Are these honors. And to be the God of this age, what I'm really highlighting is, this is really the pinnacle of Satan's achievements. He has been, of course, manipulating things. He has been active in the time of the Gentiles and instrumental in Adam and Eve's fall. He was very active in Israel's stewardship and seduced them into all kinds of adultery every chance he got. He was very, very active in each previous stewardship. And isn't it interesting, when we get to the church age, where God the Father gives really the greatest leeway yet, see, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, is what Jesus told Peter. And we understand the church age is called the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Satan has more freedom in this present age than he's ever had before. And so I don't think it's accidental that here he has attained to this Theos status, you know, God status, using the terminology of Theos for God, all right? Although I always use the little g when it comes to false gods, when it comes to fallen angels posing as gods and so forth. But it is in the unfolding of the church then, that revealed here in 2 Corinthians, that Satan has a title, God of this age. And yet how inferior to the one who created the ages, to the one who has sovereign control of the ages, to the one that's going to bring this age to an end when it's the perfect time to do so. And then what happens to the God of this age when this age is done with? Say, well, you understand where he's headed, and we've had that teaching before. All right, the vocabulary you want to focus on, and really it's the vocabulary for our whole study today, is the term Aion, A-I-O-N. A-I-O-N, it's the long O, it's the Omega O there. A-I-O-N, number 165 in the Strong's Index. It has 122 uses in the New Testament. We're not going to see all of them. I'm just going to give you a sampling of them to communicate what I'm hoping is going to be a blessing for us to relate the age that this adversary rules over compared to the glories of the age yet to come, the age of the ages, eternity future, where we are united with Christ, not only positionally, but also in reality of our resurrection and our glory and our eternal rewards, that that should become clear as well. The contrast, though, between Ion and Cosmos is one we want to pay attention to. We're very familiar with Cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S, it's the word for world, most commonly the word for world. And the reason why we want to be cautious with this distinction is because many English translations will muddle things up. Many English translations will render Ion as world instead of cosmos. See, and we get confused. We have a Bible verse we've memorized, and it's got the word world in it, and so we just assume that it's cosmos there, and I think we're going to have our eyes open to some passages. We've known them for years, and they're not cosmos passages, they're Ion passages. And we want to recognize what the thrust is when Ion is used instead of cosmos. See, not all that different from when, you know, the third word for world is gay, G-E, where we get all our geo terms. That refers to the ground itself, the real estate, the physical earth, the planet we live on, see. Or oikoumene speaks of the inhabited earth. And there's different terms for world, but the ones we're going to focus on today is Ion. And I'm going to show you every place where Ion is rendered world, you and I will have no problem rereading that verse with the word age, and we do just fine with it. I think we do just fine with it because we understand the framework of the plan of God for the ages. We understand the Alpha and Omega overview of what God's doing. We don't really worry about the use of the word age in the way that the New Testament uses Ion. And if we can do that consistently, I think we do ourselves a big favor. And you'll see what I mean here as we go through each one of these. So, subpoint one. And before I do that, it's no different than what we do today. We use the same word age and world. We use the concepts interchangeably when we talk about the world that my parents grew up in, right? When my parents were in college, when my parents, you know, that's a different world, see? Or the world that my children are going to face, my grandchildren, what kind of world are they going to enter into? See, it'll be a different age. Here we are in the, I don't even know what they call it anymore. They've added all these different terms and things from Gen X to millennials to all sorts of things now. Well, it's a different age. It's a different world. And they'll deal with it in God's grace, of course, when that happens. All right. First thing we want to see is this age has an inferior wisdom. It's a subpoint one now. The rulers of this age operate by an inferior wisdom. The rulers of this age operate by an inferior wisdom. And this is a doctrine, a study that we actually developed in our 1 Corinthians series way back. Would have been 2003 when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So if perhaps you've forgotten a little bit of that or lost track of some of it, we can review it here today. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 and verse 8. The rulers of this age operate by an inferior wisdom. See, Satan's not by himself in our opposition. Satan is the god of this age, but he has an entire network of minions in various ranks and positions of authority, principalities and powers, rulers and authorities. There's a structure, a hierarchy of satanic opposition against us in the Christian way of life. So in some reference, Satan is the ruler, one and only, capital T, capital R, the ruler of this age. But he has a structure under him, and they're all called rulers at that point. The fallen angels that that run this place. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And yet, the wisdom they function under, the wisdom they use in the manipulations, and the people they manipulate, it's inferior. And we know that. We absolutely know that. The only problem is that I think we lose sight of it from time to time. And I think we fail to identify properly sometimes. Maybe we have a handle on divine viewpoint versus human viewpoint, but do we carry it the next step forward and realize that the bulk of human viewpoint out there is functionally satanic viewpoint? It's the wisdom of this age. It's the you know, when you fall away from the faith, you're paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. That's the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. All right, so we look at it, and it says, well, even before verses 6 and 8, verses 1 through 5 kind of gives an introduction here. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. That's not what it's about. Preachers don't show up and impress you with themselves. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You ever study it out there and study out the second missionary journey and what Paul was going through as he came out of Athens and came, like I like to say, crawling into Corinth. You know, his entire evangelism team, he hit Europe with a powerful evangelism team and they were all scattered. By the time he comes crawling into Corinth, his team is everywhere but where he is. All right. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And that's good news. It's actually, and in which he will get to and develop at the end of 2 Corinthians, because it's when we're weak that we're truly strong, as his grace then shines forth. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. What a tremendous testimony. And it's illustrated time and time again, not only in Paul's life and ministry, but Peter's life and ministry and throughout the development of the New Testament. See, I think you can find prime historical examples throughout church history in the great evangelists and pastors and reformers and the different characters and what they did, how God used them in spite of them in all their frailties and all their weaknesses and all their flaws, and God used them as a testimony. And I appreciate that. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You know, if you're wrapping all of your confidence up in a person, you're just setting yourself up for failure. Because what happens when that person, when he fails you, when he lets you down, when you start learning things about him that you didn't know before, and then you feel betrayed, and then you feel, that you bought into a lie. Well, make sure your faith is in a human being. Make sure it's in Christ. All right. Well, that sets the table then for verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Or maturing, I think, if I remember how we handled that. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. All right. Now, there's rulers, plural. And understand, when we minister the Word of God, we are faithful to testify to a wisdom that's not our own. We don't own it. We don't produce it. It's not native to us. It's coming from God. It's coming from the source of God. It's His wisdom. It's His revelation. And that's what we're proclaiming. But it has an opponent, another system of thinking, another wisdom, as it were. The book of James, by the way, contrasts these two wisdoms as well, the wisdom from above, the wisdom from below. All right. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. It's a component of predestination, usually gets overlooked, but it's there nonetheless. All right, so this is the wisdom we preach. But think about it. They're both presented there in verse 6, and I'll see verse 8 in a moment. They're both presented there in verse 6. What happens if an apostle or a pastor or a Bible communicator, what happens if he gets off track? What happens if he stops in faithfulness? He stops proclaiming God's wisdom. What's the alternative? What might he start getting mixed up in? See, ask yourself that. And this, because this passage is only really given the two alternatives, only given the two choices. Likewise, in 1 Timothy, when it says some have fallen away from the faith, it doesn't give a variety of other places they might have fallen into. It says they've fallen away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. See. If you're not listening to the Father's message, then it's that other father, your father the devil, that has the alternative message that's out there. Now, it's an inferior wisdom, and they are not related whatsoever. And it's amazing how those that are enslaved to the cosmos wisdom, the wisdom of this age, the wisdom of the adversary, don't you find it interesting how they look at you like the biggest fools on planet Earth? They you know, because they're so wise, because they have all the answers, because you are the blithering idiot that still holds to this primitive mythological Bible and a belief in God, and come on, get with the 20th century already, or 21st century, wherever we are. Get with modern times. Don't you understand? Science has disproven all of that Bible stuff you're clinging to. That's the world we live in. That's the age we live in. And so we have these illustrations every day of how the two different wisdom systems contrast. Now notice, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. They did not at the time. They still do not now. And they never really will. It has to be spiritually apprehended, and they're no longer suited for that. For if they had understood it, if they had, they didn't, but if they had, you realize this is another one of the places in Scripture where God presents the truth of a counterfactual. He says, this is not true, but if it had been true, here's what would have happened. Okay? And only God can do this. We can't do this. But when God does it, it reminds us how omniscient He is. His omniscience includes every what if. His omniscience, by the way, His omniscience also includes the things that He has not decreed. Because He didn't decree the rulers of this age to know His wisdom. And yet He knows what the results would have been. If they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. When they put Jesus Christ on the cross, Satan and the other fallen angels there had no clue what they were doing to themselves. They didn't understand it. They didn't realize it. This is part of how, again, how God in His matchless omniscience and omnipotence and glory just does all, works all things together for good, even the satanic things that Satan's doing. God permits them to happen for His greater glory. It's an amazing concept. And they had no clue. If they would have, then they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This is a declaration that God knows things that He did not decree. It may not be important to you now, but you may get involved in reading some things. In fact, there's some flawed definitions of omniscience that are out there. Calvinists have a very flawed definition of omniscience because they limit God's knowledge to what He's decreed. They define omniscience as He only knows because He decreed. That's the only way He has foreknowledge, is because He decreed it. So He knows it because He decreed it. And they fail to understand that He can know things that He did not decree. So keep that in mind as you read, because Sproul tells it just like I told you. Says, you know what? God can't know the things He hasn't decreed. And to me, it's sad that you have such a finite view of an infinite knowledge called omniscience. All right. Well, here's the wisdom that they operate under. And this is what we have to recognize. Because it's sometimes it's seductive. Sometimes it's dressed up. Sometimes it has the appearance to be real wisdom. It looks like, oh, yeah, that must be what God wants me to do. And we get involved in it and we start to say, wait a minute. This isn't glorifying Christ. This is not walking in humbly before our God. This is self-promoting. This is self-serving. It's not, the more you look at it and you see less and less agape love, sacrificial, unconditional, integrity love, and you start to see more and more of the selfishness of our adversary. And then you've spotted it for what it is. See, you recognize it, that it's not God's wisdom. Okay? As I mentioned, James is the book that describes that. You can see it in James chapter 3. Let me just grab it real quickly. James chapter 3. Keep teasing Pastor Cliff. Of course, he taught James here, and he taught James in Sweeney, and he taught James in Horseshoe Bay, and then they started this new church in the Lost Pines Bible Church in Smithville, Texas, and he's teaching James. Well, they're approaching the end of the book. I said, well, Pastor Cliff, you going to go start a new church somewhere? There's other books. Just tease him. He's doing 1 John, by the way, on Sundays, James on Wednesdays, and doing real well. He sends his greetings, by the way. We had lunch the other day, and we intend to pursue regular, consistent fellowship in the time ahead. All right, wisdom, James chapter 3. It says verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. Notice gentleness. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant so as to lie against the truth. These are some of the red flag markers, and when you start spotting them, you say, wait a minute, I'm using the wrong kind of wisdom here. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. So to me, that's the summary statement. To me, that's the the overriding description of Satan's wisdom. Earthly, natural, demonic, jealousy, selfish. It is the produce of a deranged, insane, diabolical mind that said, I will be like the Most High God. Came up with five I wills of self-promotion. And he's been about self-promotion ever since. Whereas Christ is just the opposite. Christ is about you and I operating in God's I wills. It's about you and I not exalting ourselves, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt us at the proper time. It's the direct opposite of selfishness or self-promotion. It's in the integrity love seeking the benefit of others. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. See, and I think this is where, getting back now to 1 Corinthians 2, I think this is where a lot of ministries have actually crossed the line. And they're functioning in a satanic wisdom. It's very seductive. But when you start to see how it's selfish ambition at work, you evaluate, now wait a minute, is it the Holy Spirit motivating that? Why is that? How is it that you get these ministries where people are furiously in legalism, furiously trying to out-legalist the other legalist? You know, and why is it that those ministries thrive? Because there's a sense of achievement when you can be better than the next guy. Why is that? What wisdom promotes the selfish ambition, the bitterness, the jealousy? And what wisdom promotes the grace, the relaxed mental attitude, the sacrificial love to one another? All right, so there's the rulers of this age operating by an inferior wisdom. Now, what's in between verse 6 and verse 8 is verse 7, and that's the second principle I want to give you on this. The wisdom God provides us preceded this age. It's going to survive this age. You see, it's an eternal wisdom. And it's ours. He's given it to us. He's making it available for each one of us as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The wisdom God provides us preceded this age and will survive this age. Notice, we speak God's wisdom. Well, how long has God been around? In a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages. Before the ages. Before there was even one of them. What we call eternity past. And yet it was God's wisdom. And that's what we have the privilege of being able to communicate, an eternal message. The wisdom God provides us preceded this age and will survive this age. You know, the inferior wisdom that the rulers promote, it comes, it goes, it flows, it changes, it adapts, it's different, constantly changing. Well, what good is it then? You know, if it's okay for here and now, but it's going to be outdated there and then, why are we changing things? What's that about? And it's so transitory. Even we have a hard time relating to these angels and fallen angels and these demons that have been around for thousands and thousands of years. And we, compared to them, you know, we've been around decades, they've been around millennia, all right? And so there's a context there that we have a hard time wrapping our minds around. But they have the same issue themselves because they've been around millennia, but God's eternal. And so everything they try to promote in their system of thinking and in their rebellion against God is by nature finite. Even if they're able to bring things, they're able to operate over spans of hundreds of years or thousands of years and different things like that. It's still finite in what they're doing. All right, so the wisdom God provides us preceded this age, and guess what? It's going to survive this age because their wisdom's passing away. You notice these rulers are passing away. So once they're gone, how are they going to keep provoking or promoting their wisdom? See, but God, of course, abides forever, and His wisdom is eternal. Thirdly, one of the definitions of our salvation comes out of Galatians 1:4. Our salvation is a rescue from this present evil age. Ion, Galatians 1:4. We're no longer, we used to be citizens of this age. We used to be, by nature, children of wrath even as the rest. But thanks be to our Lord for what He accomplished. This is the benediction here to the book. I lost Galatians. There it is. Thought someone was teasing me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I'm hoping that in the consequence of this study, we not only relate to the fact that our citizenship is in heaven, that we are no longer citizens of this cosmos, but more so than that, that we are brought out of the cosmos and that we are brought out of the ion in terms of now we have eternal life. Now we operate in God's wisdom. Now we function on the eternal scale of what God has prepared before the ages for our glory, for our benefit. It's a neat description of our salvation there. Another passage where I think we sometimes confuse world with age deals with Demas. Demas didn't love the cosmos, but he loved the ion. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Demas, having loved this present age, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. All too often, we just kind of rush our way through there and we say, oh, that's got to be cosmos there, because my English text reads world. Well, God didn't write this in English. What does it say in there? Did Demas love this present world and race off to Thessalonica? No, he loved this present age. Rushed off to Thessalonica. Now, admittedly, the terms are very related because this cosmos functions in this ion. This world and its arrangement under Satan's leadership operates under the wisdom of this age. Okay, so there is a lot of overlap, or in some cases you might say, well, aren't you just really splitting hairs? Okay, I hope not. But I do want to make the proper observations where they are, because if you believe that all Scripture is God-breathed, then that means he uses cosmos when he wants to, and he uses ion when he wants to. If you adhere to verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, then every word is important. And I know a pastor that says even the punctuation. Okay, they didn't have punctuation in the ancient manuscripts, but I know what he's saying. He's saying every jot or tittle. He's saying even punctuation. God's concerned about the nth degree of detail, and he wants us to study. He wants us to be diligent. And I don't want to be sloppy and just assume that something's cosmos when it's ion, or the other way around. So where might we be? And I think this also maybe makes a little bit more sense to us than loving the cosmos, but abandoning them and running off to Thessalonica here. Of course, that's 2 Timothy 4:10. Loving this present world, this present age, the circumstances and details of life, the wisdom of the satanic wisdom of this age, the spirit of this age. It has a lot of seductiveness to it. It's got a lot of reasons why, if you're not focused on the things above, you might copy Demas and say, you know what, yeah. And does that mean that he was became a bad person, started doing ugly things? No, he's probably very moral. But he was caught up in the things of this age. See, I've known way too many. You have too. Believers, they get caught up in the things of this age, and they confuse temporal life with spiritual life, and they start to assume there's fruit being born, and there's eternal value, and there's not eternal value in the things of this age. But they get all confused, and they start to think that somehow, you know, their political action has eternal reward, or somehow their patriotism has eternal benefit. See. Confusing, of course, the citizenships that they have in Christ. All right. So there's a passage. Here's another one. How many times do we quote Romans chapter 12? And it's not cosmos there, it's ion. The conformity we're prohibited against is not conformity to this cosmos, but conformity to this ion, conformity to this age. We're to be renewed by the renewing of our mind. We're to be transformed instead of conformed. Romans chapter 12. This is our spiritual service of worship. And I think it's vital to recognize, and yes, cosmos is a part of it, but these are verses that are highlighting the age, not the arrangement. This age has an arrangement, certainly, but the emphasis in these passages is on the age. And when you're contrasting this age with the age to come, what you're doing is you're contrasting temporal life with eternity. We need to be eternally minded, not temporally minded. So therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. If more believers understood this context, there'd be less confusion in the world about what constitutes a worship service, right? Or what constitutes worship in the Christian way of life. Praise and worship, see. This passage makes it very clear. Our worship is how we conduct our lives according to God's Word. And do not be conformed to this ion, not cosmos. All too often we think it's cosmos there. Conformity not to the cosmos arrangement, but to the ion age. The age in which Satan's wisdom reigns supreme. Because if you're conformed to this age, who are you serving? The God of this age. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Oh, this is exciting. I love this passage. It is beautiful. And it's available for every believer who wants to feed upon the truth. Any believer who studies to show himself approved. Any believer that's abiding in the Word of God. That Word is going to transform them. And whether you're pastors aren't special in that category. Every believer, every gift, everyone that grows, this is what happens. This is the transformation. And, Hollywood puts out this Transformers movie, makes hundreds of millions of dollars. This is the transformer I get excited about. Our thinking gets transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove, demonstrate, exhibit. This is like the ladies at the grocery store that are giving out the samples, right? You know what I'm talking about? And you go, if you go on a good Saturday where they got several stations built up, five or six different stations around the store, you can get a whole lunch out of it. Just work your way from place to place to place to place. Walk out and there you go. That's you. That's me. We're supposed to be exhibiting, demonstrating, proving, portraying the will of God into this lost and dying world. The good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's only going to happen as you are transformed. If you're conformed to the ion, if you're conformed to the age, your demonstration will not be the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. All right. Well, there's some principles on this age. Now, what's the ruler of this age doing? Point D then. The God of this age is working. The God of this age works to keep the image of God from being seen. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age works to keep the image of God from being seen. Why is it he's blinding the minds of the unbelieving? So they might not see. And ultimately, we're going to evaluate this, because where does this light come from? But that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who, Christ, is the image of God. The image of God. Satan is busy keeping unbelievers from seeing Christ. You and I are supposed to be busy making sure that unbelievers see Christ. Do you understand why there's such hostility here? You catching on to why it is that the evangelistic life has a confrontation with the God of this age? Because our role is to shine the light. And in shining the light of Christ, we're not promoting ourselves, we're spotlighting Christ. We're demonstrating Christ. We're manifesting Christ. And it's in you. You'll notice, verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. If people try to make you the issue, stop them right there and say, no. I'm not the issue. Christ is the issue. Christ died for you. All I am is a servant. I'm here to communicate the message to you so that you can receive eternal life. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. don't lose sight of verse 6 when you're trying to figure out what that light is in verse 4. Satan is blinding the minds of the unbelievers so they might not see the light. Verse 6 is telling you where that light is. That light is you. That light is you. That light is God working in you. I don't know if you think about that. All the ways that God reveals Himself. Creation reveals God. Romans 1 tells us that. So all of creation is revealing God so that man is without excuse. Satan doesn't blind the minds of the unbelieving so that they can't see the creation. That's not the object he's deliberately veiling. God reveals himself in a lot of different ways, in many portions, in many ways. Throughout the Old Testament, the pinnacle of that is his Son. And now in our stewardship, what's God's revelation? The light of us revealing his Son in our life. It's a, like we saw with the fragrance in chapter 2, we have the light now in chapter 4. And consider the role that we have as children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's the light that Satan is veiling. And just like Moses' face glowed, and so the veil got put on his face, we're the light source, or the conduit, not source, conduit, the Father shining through us, that light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So ask yourself, and the unbelievers that are in your periphery, your workplace, your neighborhood, your family, are you a conduit of light? Are you shining forth in light? Are you a testimony of Christ? Are you preaching Christ? Because if you're preaching yourself, then you're violating verse 5. All right, the God of this age works to keep the image of God from being seen. And this is where we want to be, of course, fellow workers with our Father, our Heavenly Father. He is glorifying His Son. We need to glorify His Son. And so far as we glorify Jesus Christ, we're fellow workers with God the Father. So far as we work against the glory of Jesus Christ, we're fellow workers with the God of this age. You ever put it in those terms? Ever think about it that way? You know, there's two competing fathers there, and which one are you going to serve? Choose you this day whom you will serve. So one father is spotlighting Christ. The other father is veiling the minds of the unbelievers so they don't see Christ. Which one are we partaking with? Which one are we fellow workers with? We know which one we're supposed to be working with. All right. Which gets us to the seventh point of this, and really final point of this development. We preach while the Father shines. Our preaching is spotlighted here in verse 5. The Father shining is spotlighted in verse 6. But both verses together are communicating the same truth. We preach and the Father shines. Isn't it amazing? The first spoken words ever recorded are, "Let there be light." I mean, the verse before that wasn't spoken. It was, you know, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was brooding over the darkness." But then what do we have? We have, "Then God said." And we have the first recorded narrative, the first recorded spoken words were, "Let there be light." It was the first utterance of God in Scripture. And He's still doing it. He's still doing it. He's going to keep doing it. The millennium is going to be an age of light. The new heavens and new earth are going to be a realm of light, so much so that there won't be any nighttime anymore. Looking forward to that. We're preaching and the Father's shining. Again, verse 5, "We do not preach ourselves, but," and here maybe you want to include some extra words in there because you might miss it otherwise, "we do preach." Okay? "We do preach Christ Jesus as Lord." So we have a preaching imperative in this verse. It's expressed negatively in terms of what we do not preach. And then when it flips it to show what we do preach, you have to take that then as an imperative. This is what we are to do. This is what we are to do. And if you're not, you can't let yourself off the hook and say, "Oh, well, I'm not a preacher." Yes, you are. Yes, you are. I don't see any, there's a "we" there. And in us, and in ourselves, okay, and shown in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Okay, so I don't see how you can escape it. In my mind, if you're trying to escape your preaching responsibilities in verse 5, then somehow you've got to deny your physical human body in verse 7. You know what I'm saying? But you know, if you qualify as the having an earthen vessel body, I'm looking out and I'm seeing earthen vessels here today. All right. Well, then you can't get off the hook here. You're part of the we of this context. This is we. This is us. This is believers in the church age. Our ministry. We have had committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are the ones through whom Christ is shining. The Father is revealing Christ in light here. We. All right. We preach while the Father shines. And this is his ongoing work. You know, when Jesus Christ sat down, what did the Father tell him to do? What did the Father say he was going to do? He said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's right. Take your seat while I get busy working. While I, that's the Father speaking. Jesus Christ accomplished everything the Father had for him to do in the first Advent incarnation. And he will accomplish everything the Father has for him to do in second Advent. But in between, Jesus Christ rose to sit as an intercessor at the Father's right hand while the Father gets busy. The Father is presently working. To me, this just, when I first started attending and Ralph Braun was teaching on the Father, and I started getting excited because all of a sudden a brand new realm of doctrine was opening up to me. I thought, wow, God the Father does something. I had no clue. I mean, I knew the Holy Spirit indwells me. I knew that Jesus died for me. But basically, my understanding of the Father was, well, he was the planner. Okay. Well, the plan was like eternity past, wasn't it? You know, foundation of the world. And all right, has he done anything since that plan? Or has God the Father kind of basically been retired since they agreed to the plan? No. When all of a sudden truth started to come just springing out of the pages, I started to say, wait a minute, God the Father is active. And this present age is an age of the Father's paramount activity. Because the Son, he told the Son to have a seat. The Father's doing the work. We learn that in Philippians. It's the Father who's at work in you, both the willing to do of his good pleasure. He who began a good work in you will also complete it until the day of Christ. We start to see more and more what the Father's doing in our present age. We come to the Father. It's kind of interesting. We got that idiom about coming to Christ. Well, Christ said, no, you're not coming to me. You're coming through me to the Father. No man come up to the Father but by me. And I think the more believers get paedological teaching, the more they get oriented to the Father, the more productive their priesthood, ambassadorship, and soldier functions are going to be. All right, we preach while the Father shines. Remember, this is the ongoing work of the Father. There we go. I went ahead and kept the title from the previous point. The only God, immortal, invisible, King of the ages, works to ensure that the image of God will be seen. That's his present work. That's why he ordered us to go forth and make disciples. That's why he sent the bride from Jerusalem to Judea to the uttermost parts of the earth. God the Father works to ensure the image of God will be seen. This gospel has to be preached to all creation, both in the church age, and then again it's going to be preached to all creation in the tribulation of Israel. This is his present ongoing work. God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. It's like with the beginning of the church age, there's a brand new let there be light message through the church. The body of Christ now shining forth this light. God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts. I'm still trying to figure out where the light came from on day one in creation, because sun, moon, and stars didn't show up till day four. But day one, there's light. And there's morning and evening day one. I think there's a lot more to light than we have even started to understand. Who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And of course, that's why our transformation becomes so important. Remember how chapter 3 ended? We were being transformed from image to image. We should have the face of Christ as we grow. Shining forth that light means people don't see us, they see Christ. So this is what the Father's doing. Think about it. In the Shekinah glory, or in the guiding of Israel through the wilderness, what did you have there? In the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, and He led them. Now think about it. In a one single location, source of light, He led them through the wilderness, got them into the promised land. But think about what He's doing now in the church. Is there one single source of light somewhere on planet Earth that, you know, you have to orient to that one location? Or has He actually fixed light everywhere where His children are functioning for the glory of Jesus Christ? That's exciting. That's where we are. You know, it's just interesting to me how Jesus promised to that woman there that neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship, but God of spirit must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. He said an age is, or time is coming and now is. See, that a stewardship is going to unfold very quickly from the point when Jesus was speaking to that woman, that geographical locations were going to become irrelevant. And I find that interesting. And then, of course, the temple, Jewish temple gets destroyed in 70 AD. And then, isn't it remarkable how a Roman approach to certain things decides to create a new Jerusalem, a new center of Christianity, the papacy there in Rome, or how Islam sets up their own Mecca, see, or all of these places, all of these religions, all of these, you know, look what the Mormons did with Salt Lake, or look what any of these false religions and their special places, and where's ours? Biblical Christianity identifies the fact that our citizenship is in heaven, that our priesthood is there. All right, the only God immortal. That's point A. Secondly, our gospel preaching is not self-exalting, but Christ-honoring. Please understand that. Our gospel preaching is not self-exalting, but Christ-honoring. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. Your gospel should not be trying to encourage some unbeliever somewhere saying, hey, you can be as cool as I am. No, we're not the issue. Never have been, never will be. If we make ourselves the issue, we're ruining it. We're preaching a false gospel. We don't preach ourselves, we preach Christ. I love the website. If you have a chance, go to, just Google it, go to Grace Atlanta Bible Church, Pastor Henry Hastings. If you've ever seen his website or seen his bio, before he became a pastor, someone was absolutely convinced that he's going to be the greatest pastor in the church age. He just has everything going for him. You know, he was Special Forces, Green Beret, Army captain, and all kinds of things, and West Point and this and all. I mean, the man is just, you know, Rambo times five. And his friends were all saying, hey, you know, you're going to have a powerful ministry. People are going to come from miles away. They're going to flock to hear you. Broke his heart. I don't want them to flock to hear me. I want them to know Christ. And if you ever read his bio, I encourage you, just Google it, find it, or get the link off our website. I think we're linked on our site. Anyway, Grace Atlanta Bible Church, read through there. And he wrote it so very well. He says, I'm not the issue. Jesus Christ is the issue. And I appreciate that. Not self-exalting, but Christ-honoring. And then thirdly, our servant heart. Our servant heart is the Christ-honoring life compatible with the gospel preached. Our servant heart is the Christ-honoring life compatible with the gospel preached. See, if your life is not compatible with your message, what's the unbeliever going to key in on? Christ didn't come to be served, but He came to serve. Amazing things. Got a story to tell there. Better not. No, better not. It's an illustration. It's a beautiful illustration, but I don't have the freedom to share that story yet. Someday. Okay. Our servant heart is the Christ-honoring life compatible with the gospel preached. Notice we preach Christ, not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as of Lord. And ourselves, the only way we come into the picture, as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Our ministry is geared to your eternal life. We don't want anything from you. We don't want your money. We're not trying to manipulate you. We're not trying to get you into our church. Because, you know, we got a building program going on and we're concerned about where the money's going to come from. So, you know, we're going to manipulate your guilt and try to... No, there's none of that. Are you kidding? We want nothing from you. All we want is for you to come to Christ. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your mercy, love, and grace. And I thank you, Father, that you didn't want anything from us. You gave everything to us. Father, the provision was entirely 100% from you to us. And I thank you for that. I pray that we might be reflections of that as we communicate this free grace gift to a lost and dying world. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.